Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let's go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of Yahweh. So reads the word of the living God. Nikita Khrushchev thought that he could be at war with God and at peace with man. In 1959, as the first secretary of the Communist Party of the Soviet Union, Khrushchev launched an all-out assault on religion, and specifically on Christianity. Mass closure of churches. In a matter of 6 years, the Soviet Union went from 22,000 churches to 8,000 churches. Policies restricting parents from teaching religion to their own children. He closed seminaries. He banned kids in church. And he recorded the names of anyone who said that they wanted to be baptized, married, or buried by a church. And in the same year, a famine struck the Soviet Union. And so Khrushchev reluctantly had to appeal to his enemy, the United States, for aid. In order to do that, he commissioned a Russian sculptor to build a statue entitled, quote, "Let us beat swords into plowshares." Looks like this. And he delivered it to the UN building in New York City, where, as far as I know, it still is today. In only 3 years, afterwards, after this appeal for peace with the United States, he was locked in the Cuban Missile Crisis. And then a year or two after that, he was deposed from his office by people who thought he was soft on the U.S. Khrushchev found out the hard way that you cannot be at war with God and at peace with man. And that's exactly where Judah and Jerusalem were headed. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. This is the situation that Isaiah is writing into. He says, "You have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made." Judah and Jerusalem, the subject of this prophecy, was in open rebellion against God, at war with God by virtue of its rampant idolatry. The land is filled with idols on every hill and mountain. And they thought they could have peace with man in the midst of war with God. They appealed to Egypt, they appealed to Assyria, they appealed to Syria to try to broker for peace while they were still shaking their fist at heaven. And so Isaiah arrives with a plea from the Lord in the form of a vision of the future. Judah can either learn the hard way that this is an impossible expectation, or they can learn the easy way. You cannot be at war with God and expect his blessings in your life. So in Isaiah 2, the prophet presents two contrasting visions of the future. That's really the whole chapter. The first, a vision of blessing and peace and prosperity and unity across the whole world. And the second, in verses 6 and following, a vision of judgment and condemnation, both of which, as it turns out, will happen. Both of which will come true in their own time and in their own way. For those who walk in God's ways, there's an exalted mountain utopia. For those who continue to shake their fists at heaven, heaven is going to fight back. What Isaiah wanted to teach his peers and what God means for us to learn right now is that you cannot be at war with God and at peace with man. Notice verse 5. He says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of Yahweh. That's the application of the passage. Jesus tells you, this is what you're supposed to do with it. What are you supposed to do with this exalted vision of Jerusalem, this mountain lifted up? What are you supposed to do with that? You're supposed to walk in the light of the Lord. You're supposed to obey God. No longer be at war with him. Let his truth guide your way, his word be a lamp to your feet to obey and follow in his path. That's the application of this passage. Let us live and behave and love and think and talk in such a way that it pleases God according to the light that he gives. This passage is meant to motivate us toward obedience. And to do that, God reveals to us this glorious image of the future, which seems odd to us, doesn't it? The first thing that you think when you think eschatology is not practical, is it? When you hear one of these passages in the Bible that has to do with end time stuff, and I'm going to defend my view that it is end times, when you see one of these passages, it's probably not the first thing that you're thinking is, this should help me be kind to my wife. This should help me put sin to death in my life. This should help me be a hard worker. This should help me not lie. And yet that's exactly what this is intended to do, is to help you in your walk with Christ daily. Eschatology is meant to be deeply practical, and it certainly is here in this passage. Now, before we can see that, we have to address this broader interpretive issue with this passage, and I'm going to address it here because it would come up anyway in the course of going through Isaiah, so I'm going to address it here, and hopefully then I don't have to repeat myself every time we get to any other eschatological passage in Isaiah. The issue is this debate about this passage and others like it in the Old Testament. Should we understand this description of Jerusalem to be a reference to the church, spiritually speaking, like right now? Should we understand it to be a reference to the future of Jerusalem in a millennial kingdom? Or should we understand it to be a reference to the new Jerusalem in the eternal state? Those are the three sort of live options that interpreters opt for. And certainly the most prevalent interpretive option through church history and in most of the commentaries that I read, even this past week, is that this is a spiritualized passage about the church. That's the right way to interpret this, that this is really all about the church age, that this mountain of the house of the Lord is really just sort of a picture of what's going on in the church, that all the nations are coming in because, you know, the gospel is going to the nations and the word of God is there and it's going out from there. And there's sort of this image of peace. So you get the interpretation, right? That's probably the predominant view among evangelicals. This is sort of a lightning rod text for hermeneutical debates in that regard. But is that really what Isaiah saw? He says the vision that he saw, or the word that he saw concerning Judah. Did he see the corner of Braddock and Backlick? Is that what he was looking at? Let's go to the text to get some clues here. Verse 1, he says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Interesting that he says the word that he saw. There's an intentional parallel with chapter 1, verse 1. But now it's not a vision that he saw. It's a word that he saw, which is a way of saying he had a vision. He did see something, but it is manifest in words. The words denote a kind of inspiration of the text. You may also note, if you're an astute Bible scholar or if you have a footnote or something in your Bible, that this passage is almost entirely identical to Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. If you've been reading through the Bible, you may have noticed that before. And the Bible does that with some frequency. There's repetition in the Bible. That's not a problem. There are all kinds of passages in the Old and the New Testament that get repeated for a variety of reasons. The question is, was this one actually written by Isaiah or was it written by Micah? And the answer definitively is that it was written by Isaiah, because only in Isaiah does it say the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. And in Micah, he just starts with, "It shall come to pass." So he's quoting from Isaiah, who certainly would have been his elder and who would have had a higher position in society anyway, if for no other reason than just basic word count. Isaiah had more prevalence in the prophetic school than Micah did. So this is certainly the word of Isaiah. And then in verse 2 it says, "It shall come to pass," notice this phrase, "in the latter days." In the latter days. What's that phrase, "the latter days"? What does that mean? You remember, Isaiah is writing 700 years before the inauguration of the church, before Jesus comes. So is it like that kind of latter days? Like 700 years from now? Or is it even further latter days? What are we talking about? And the answer is actually kind of complicated. Of course, you don't have to copy all these down. I'll put all these slides on the website if you're interested to get these references. But just mention a couple of these. These are all passages in the Bible that use this phrase, "the latter days," or "the last time," or "the last hour," some sort of parallel phrase like that. And in the Old Testament, it's very consistent. The latter days, same exact words in Hebrew. New Testament, a little bit different sometimes. Starts in Genesis 49. Jacob blesses his sons, and he says, this is what it's going to look like in the latter days. The scepter won't depart from Judah, and then all the nations are going to come and bring tribute to him. And then that's affirmed actually by Balaam, of all people, the false prophet, who says that this ruler, the scepter who's going to come from Judah, is going to destroy Moab. Deuteronomy 4, this is telling us that in the latter days, Israel is going to be returned to God and to its land. And Jeremiah gives you a bunch of restorations of both of Israel and of some of the other nations, Moab and Elam, and even actually with some different language, Ammon and others. Ezekiel 38 discusses the battle of Gog and Magog, which happens at the end of the millennial kingdom. This is like the final battle in the end of Revelation chapter 20, right before the great white throne judgment. So a handful of different Old Testament passages, all talking about different parts of end time realities. Jesus affirms that kind of use of this language. He says in John chapter 6, three or four different times, "and I will raise them up on the last day." And then it's repeated by Martha, "I know that we'll be resurrected on the last day." So that's sort of a common Jewish understanding in Jesus' day that there's going to be this future resurrection that's going to happen in the last days. There's going to be judgment also, Jesus says, on the last day. But then you get to Acts chapter 2 and something interesting happens. All of a sudden we have this thing called the church, and the Spirit is poured out. And Peter starts preaching, and he quotes from the book of Joel, and he actually modifies the quote from Joel in order to not just say in the times after, but in order to say in the last days, the Spirit will be poured out from on high. And he says that's happening right now, in part. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that there's going to be all kinds of wickedness that's happening in the last days, which seems to be going on. Hebrews chapter 1 says in these last days, like right now, a very explicit language. It's not just those days. It's now these last days God has spoken to us through his Son. Same kind of language in James chapter 5, 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. He reminds them, hey, listen, all those people who are scoffing at you, those false teachers who are saying Jesus isn't coming back, you remember the Old Testament told you they were going to come in the last days. And 1 John says, well, We're in the last hour. We're here, folks. And the reason you know is because Antichrist is already here in some way. The Antichrists, not the Antichrist, but the false teachers who are like him. You put all that together, and what you realize is that this picture of the latter days is actually a pretty big period of time. It's not just meant to be like one specific point in time, one particular event. In the Bible, it encompasses quite a bit. Here's really all that it covers. It covers the church age, it covers the millennial kingdom, and it covers the eternal state. And I'll explain more about this slide in a second. But just notice that several of those passages about the latter days are not describing right now, but some future time when the Messiah is going to rule over the earth, going to bring back Israel, defeat the nations, and resurrect his people. But then others of them are describing right now, during the church, the time of the church. So the latter days seems to include both the church age and some events yet to occur involving global judgment, Israelite conversion, and an eternal kingdom. So I hope you realize you're living in eschatology right now. You're in it. You're in the last days. The very next thing that's going to happen on God's timeline of redemptive history is he's going to start wrapping this thing up. We're in the last days. And we have been for the whole of the church age. However, what we begin to see is that the latter days describes these three periods in different ways, distinct in their timing and description in Scripture. And so that's why I've included just below each of the headings here a little bit of an understanding of what the character of those days is so that you can see how they're different. And this is important because as you're reading particularly Old Testament texts that have to do with the latter days or some sort of eschatological future event, you can put it through this grid. And you can say, okay, is the event that it's describing to me something that includes sin and death, wars and injustice, false religions, the sun, moon, and the sea, and an unrestored temple? Well, then that has to be the church age. It can't be any of the other two. But if it's describing this time where Jesus is on earth and he's reigning and he's bringing peace to the nations and there's a temple that's there, it's been restored, well, then that can't be right now because, you know, Jesus isn't here on earth. He's in heaven and he hasn't brought peace to the nations, still at war. But if there's still sin and there's still death, well, then it can't also be the eternal state. Because it says in Revelation chapter 21 that he's going to not only defeat death, but he's going to wipe every tear away, no more pain, no more crying anymore. So I hope you see some of the distinctions between these three epochs of time that are all part of the latter days, separated by what the Old Testament calls the day of Yahweh or the day of the Lord, which begins with the rapture. It's a 7-year period of tribulation. Ends with the second coming of Christ. Zechariah 14 says he sits down foot on the Mount of Olives and he comes and he reigns over the earth. And then the millennial kingdom separated from the eternal state by the final judgment after this 1,000-year period of Jesus reigning on the earth. Then Satan is released from his prison. He's in a pit for that amount of time. And then he's released from that prison. He deceives the nations, brings a massive army that's called Gog and Magog. This is in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And they go to war against Jerusalem, and God rains down fire on them, destroys the whole thing, and then brings in the new heavens and the new earth after the great white throne judgment. So that's a whole overview of eschatology. I'm not going to bother to try to defend every last piece of that today. I'm just taking a lot of that for granted. The main thing I'm wanting you to see is this picture of the last days being a sort of all-encompassing term for all of that, and that you have to be a kind of detective as you're reading Scripture to be able to say, okay, it's talking about the distant future from Isaiah's perspective. It's still very distant, whatever it is, whether it's the church age or the millennial kingdom or whatever. So how do I know which it is? And you have to apply this metric. And if you do, what you find out is, well, really what you see in 1 Corinthians 15, a fascinating passage that just gives you all three of these epochs really in one shot. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23. Well, verse 22, he says, "For as in Adam all die," this is 1 Corinthians 15, 22, "so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So Christ the first fruits, that's the church age. Then in his coming, those who belong to Christ, that inaugurates then the millennial kingdom. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So you see all three of those epochs just in that little passage right there. There's the church age where Jesus is resurrected, but we're not. There's a millennial kingdom where we're resurrected, but there's still death, and there's still sin, and there's still enemies. And then there's the eternal state where death itself is destroyed, and then he reigns forever. So when you look at a prophecy about the latter days, especially in Isaiah, you need to ask yourself, which of these three epochs does it fit in? And what I would argue is that as you look at the Old Testament, and certainly at Isaiah, you will discover that actually none of them prophesy the church age. None of them do. Because the church age, as Paul says, is a mystery. It is something that was once hidden and is now revealed. This is what Paul himself says in Ephesians chapter 3. There's a lot that is predicted in the Old Testament, but the church age, no. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. To me, Paul says, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. What was the plan? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's the mystery. Ancient Israel did not have information about the church. It wasn't given to them. And we could get into a whole discussion about why that is. I'm not trying to make that argument right now. All I'm trying to say is I don't think that the Old Testament actually does tell you about the church age. That starts coming once Jesus arrives on the scene. Jesse talked to us about that in Matthew chapter 13 with the parables, and then eventually on into the rest of his ministry. So if that's the case, that none of the Old Testament prophets are actually prophesying about the church age in a proper sense, then you have to decide, okay, is Isaiah 2 an eternal state prediction, or is it millennial kingdom? And again, very prominent, prevalent interpretation to say, well, this whole idea of a millennial kingdom is a little overblown anyway. It's probably just about the future resurrection. If you've gone to a church before that is kind of squishy on its eschatology, they usually say something like, God in his own time and in his own way will bring all things to pass. And no, not that. What he says here is either a renewed temple city that is a part of the millennial kingdom, or it is a temple-less city that is actually a like three-dimensional cube, and it is the eternal dwelling place of God and man. That's a pretty important distinction. Those are not identical things. So where does Isaiah 2 fit if it's not the church age? Well, look back at verse 2. I know that took a while. Hopefully I don't have to repeat all that again. Well, if you have questions about it, we can deal with it later. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days, notice this, that the mountain of the house of Yahweh. Interesting. Of the house of Yahweh. What does that phrase mean? The house of Yahweh. Well, pretty consistently in the Old Testament, it's the tabernacle or it's the temple. So this is a mountain that is in some way the mountain of the temple of the Lord, of Yahweh. And it's not just the mountain, because notice the nations say in verse 3, come let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. Also note verse 4, he says, he, which we'll find out that's Jesus, shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. That word disputes is exactly what it sounds like. It's a good translation in English. It's people who are disagreeing with each other, fighting with each other, and someone has to come in and adjudicate, make a decision, be the judge. Say, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. That means that there's sin, which means this cannot be the eternal state. Do you see how that works? How I'm doing my work here, I'm trying to show it so you see how I'm getting there. This is how you have to approach particularly Isaianic prophecies, because sometimes they're very complex. Sometimes they blend together eternal state and millennial kingdom. They're very close to each other. So you just have to be careful as you're doing this. My understanding of this text, given the language that's in it, is that what's being described to us here is a glorious vision of Jesus' reign in his millennial kingdom on his exalted mountain, where he restores the temple and the worship of himself at that temple and executes global peace through that. That's what I think this passage is. And the point of it, again, to reiterate, is so that seeing that, it would cause you to long for it and walk in obedience because of it. After the dark days of the tribulation, God will pour out his mercy on Israel, drawing the nation back to himself and setting up Jerusalem as a renewed royal city of his global rule. If I had to give you a main idea succinctly of this passage, this is what I would say, is that Isaiah is showing us the global blessings of the coming Zion to call us to obedience today. Isaiah shows us the global blessings of the coming Zion to call us to obedience today. Meaning this little eschatological glimpse of something that has not yet happened, that is yet to come, is meant to encourage our faithful living in the here and now. So how does it do that? That's what we're going to do with the rest of our time, is look at that in three parts, three verses, three parts. What does it look like to walk in the light of the mount? The first segment that he shows us here is this picture of worldwide worship. Worldwide worship. Go back to verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Notice particular attention here to the temple as a renewed site of worship to God. That's what the temple was. It was the place where God dwelled with his people, like the tabernacle before it, where his people could then come, hear from him, fear him, and draw near to him, either themselves or through the priesthood. The first reference that we get in Scripture to this glorious temple mount, exalted and lifted up as it is actually all the way back in Exodus. The very first thing that happens after the nation of Israel is delivered out of the Red Sea is that they sing. They sing a worship song. And the very end of it says this, Exodus 15:17, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Yahweh, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Yahweh will reign forever and ever." That's the first glimpse you get in Scripture of this mountain. Remember, they didn't start out in Jerusalem. Abraham started out in Ur, and then he was wandering around Canaan, and then his descendants went down to Egypt, and then they came out of Egypt. So they haven't gotten to Jerusalem yet. And it's only over the course of the Old Testament that you slowly start to see the development of this idea of God dwelling with his people in a particular place, namely Jerusalem, and that being the place where he will dwell with them forever. Joel chapter 3, verse 17, it says there's a mountain where God is going to dwell with his people. Ezekiel chapter 17, 22 uses the picture of a massive tree that God takes a sprig out of, and he plants that sprig on a high, very high mountaintop. And it grows into a bigger tree than all the other trees, and the birds of the air nest in its branches, and the beasts of the fields are underneath its shade, and it covers the entire world. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 11 gives you a very similar picture, a mountain where God himself is dwelling with his people and they're worshiping him. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3, same thing. Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, David, his descendant is going to sit on the throne. He's the son who God installs on his holy mountain to reign with a rod of iron. Daniel chapter 9, verse 16, same thing. And then turn with me briefly to Ezekiel chapter 40. I'm giving you lots of these references because I'm wanting you to appreciate this is not like some weird, isolated, dispensational bugaboo, you know? Like, R.L. Dabney just got a wild hair because he read Isaiah one time. And no, like, this is all over the Bible. Just read your Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 40, another passage that is often interpreted to be a vision of the church, but I do not think it is. I think it's a vision of this very city in the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel chapter 40, in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day, the hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God, he brought me to the land of Israel and set me down on a very high mountain on which was a structure like a city to the south. And then he goes on, verse 5, and behold, there was a wall all around the outside of the temple area. And what you find out from the next 8 chapters is that he measures meticulously every last piece of this temple. And it turns out it's actually quite a bit bigger than Solomon's temple, which was pretty big to begin with. And you find out they're offering burnt offerings there. The prince is there, which seems to be a reference to Jesus. There's a river of water flowing out of that temple that's getting deeper as it goes. Fascinating details in this portion of scripture. But you don't even have to go out of Isaiah, honestly, to see this same picture of this millennial, restored, exalted Jerusalem with the temple at the center of it. Just go back to Isaiah, do Isaiah chapter 4. We'll get to this in a few weeks. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5. Then Yahweh will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and a smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. By the way, in the eternal state, is there night and day? No. No. So this has to be a millennial kingdom, right? Or turn over to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. We're not going to exhaust every Isaianic passage about the millennial kingdom, but just to show you a handful. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. Oh, for that day. Isaiah chapter 18, verse 7. At that time, tribute will be brought to Yahweh of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of Yahweh of hosts. Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow. This feast on this mountain, he says, is where he's going to swallow up death forever. Seems to be this feast at the end of the millennial kingdom. Chapter 27, verse 13. And in that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria and those who are driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship Yahweh on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Chapter 56, verse 6. And the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh will minister to him to love the name of Yahweh and to be his servants. This is 56, verse 6. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. When does Jesus say that? Where is he? In the temple. Interesting. Not the church. Yeah, weird how that is. Chapter 57, verse 13. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. So, this picture of Jerusalem is not an isolated picture. This is all over the Old Testament and all over Isaiah. The idea that God in his millennial kingdom is going to lift up Jerusalem, the city, the whole city, on a mountain and restore his temple there, and his people will come to worship him there along with all the nations. You appreciate today, Jerusalem is situated kind of on a mountain, I've not actually been there, but people tell me. It's kind of on a mountain, but it's also sort of inside of a bowl of mountains. It's certainly not the highest mountain, right? It's just sort of situated inside of a number of mountains surrounding it. But you appreciate on this day that Isaiah describes back in Isaiah chapter 2, that will be different. Look at the text. Verse 2, the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. One of the things that we see that happens very consistently throughout Isaiah when he's describing this millennial kingdom is that there is massive topographical change. This is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4, that he's going to level all of the mountains and make a highway for the people in Zion. And it's not just the mountains that get lowered, though that's what he's highlighting here. It means all kinds of physical changes to the world. You got animals that all of a sudden are hanging out with each other that shouldn't be doing that. The wolf laying down with the lamb and the babies playing with snakes. You've got in Isaiah 35, a desert that's blossoming with the crocus, springs of water erupting in the middle of a desert waste. I mean, there's just an upheaval of the earth itself, maybe in part by virtue of just the upheaval that happens during the tribulation, but maybe also just at the end of that as well. But you have to ask the question here in Isaiah 2, why is it that he draws attention to the height of the mountain? What's the big deal with that? And the answer is this: because the sites of false worship in Israel, in Judah, at that time were all mountains. They were all hills. That was a sort of typical ancient pagan way of thinking, is that if you go up on a hill, if you go up on a mountain, you're closer to the gods. They're more likely to hear you, to accept your sacrifice. So that's where they would go. They'd find a hill with some trees, or they'd find a high mountain. They'd go up on it, and they would offer their sacrifices to their false gods. This temple, however, is being lifted up above all of those. And what it means is that all of a sudden, the whole world is only worshiping at this mountain. They're only worshiping the one true God. That's the implication of this. The highest point of worship in the world, indeed, at this point, the only place of worship in the world, is now Jerusalem and the house of Yahweh. Everything else has been leveled. It's been taken care of. It's been done away with. And if you're not convinced that this is a global phenomenon, look at the rest of verse 2. He says, and all the nations shall flow to it. Flow to it. This word for flow, it's just the word for river turned into a verb. And it's, I think, supposed to be a striking image. There's a river flowing up a mountain. But it's not a river of water. It's a river of people. And not just a few people. It's all the people. All the nations, he says, parallel, many peoples, Amim Rabim, all of the peoples, all of the nations coming up this mountain for the purpose of worshiping Yahweh, because that's where the temple is. That's what you do at the temple, is you worship Yahweh. This will not just be a place for Israelite worship. That's certainly how they thought of the temple in Isaiah's day. That's what that was for. It was for the Israelites. And he says, no, no. On that day, everyone, even Americans, will come and worship at that mountain. Turn back to Isaiah 56. I already read it, but I just want to draw your attention to it again. Isaiah 56, verse 6. He says, and the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh, to minister to him, to love the name of Yahweh and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. Down in verse 7, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. All peoples. Isaiah 49, verse 22. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel. He's saying, all these other nations who used to be your enemies, on that day, They're going to carry your kids with them back to Jerusalem. Jewish babies, Gentile arms, going to Jerusalem. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. What an astounding scene that is. Jeremiah relates this to us as well. Just a similar scene. Just people bringing Israelites back on their hips, carrying them back in horses and in chariots. Isaiah chapter 19, a very similar image. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 19. In that day there will be an altar to Yahweh in the midst of the land of Egypt. What? Egypt. It's like the last place you'd expect people to worship God. Remember, they were the people we fled from. And now here they are worshiping the covenant God of Israel. It will be a sign and a witness to Yahweh of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to Yahweh because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And Yahweh will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know Yahweh in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to Yahweh and perform them. And Yahweh will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to Yahweh, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians, like these mortal enemies worshiping God together. Verse 24, in that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom Yahweh of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. What an astounding scene, isn't it? All the nations, even the most vile nations from the viewpoint of an Israelite, are coming together to worship God. No more Ra and Hatshepsut. No more Chemosh and Baal. No more Allah. No more countless other religions. On that day, it will just be Yahweh. Revelation chapter 7. I saw a multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation. You realize that's going to be us one day. He's describing your life and mine. We're going to be there. We'll be part of the nations that come to that mountain. Singular in our worship to God with all of the nations. Just a question to ask by way of application. How singular is your worship now? Are there other mountains in your heart? Other places of worship that you keep for yourself? Altars that you would like? Gods that you would offer to? On that day, there won't be any more. Just one. So the beginning of this glorious picture is all of the nations coming in worldwide worship. But then he moves along to worldwide obedience. If that wasn't enough, worldwide obedience. Not only will the nations become Yahweh worshipers, but Yahweh obeyers. Look at verse 3. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, a phrase that would have often been used by the Israelites during the time of their feasts. There's 7 different feasts that they would have during various points of the years, at least the 3 main ones. They would come up to Jerusalem and they would say a phrase just like this, which you find in the Psalms, particularly the Psalms of Ascent. Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh. But now it's not just Israel saying it, it's all the peoples. To the house of the God of Jacob. Why? Middle of verse 3, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. There seems to be an implication in the text that God himself is the one doing the teaching, doesn't it? The house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways. He's the one there, which I would surmise is Jesus. Jesus himself is the Lord of Jerusalem, the Prince of the Temple, who teaches the law in Jerusalem to all the nations. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20 says, "Your eyes will see your teacher." That's what he's talking about here. And it says that he may teach us his ways, his commands, his wisdom, his instruction for life and livelihood. And you appreciate the law, which he's going to call it in just a second, is a whole life encompassing thing. It would be one thing if all of the nations, you know, once or twice a year, made a pilgrimage and showed up at Jerusalem and offered some offerings. That alone would be glorious, wouldn't it? But even more than that, all of the nations come to worship God and say, "God, tell me how to live. When I go back to my country and I'm working day in and day out and I'm raising my kids, tell me how to obey you then." A whole life worship of the peoples. The new covenant that's promised in Jeremiah 31, God says, "I will write my law on their hearts." That, but everyone. "That we may walk in his paths," he says, "a life conformed to the image of God." You know, this is what Israel was supposed to do from the beginning, right? This is what Moses told them in Deuteronomy 4. This is your role as a nation. You have been given this precious word from God, unlike any other nation. You know what God wants you to do in order to live a life that's pleasing to him. So here's what you do. You just obey that. Fear him, love him, serve him, obey him. And then all of the nations around are going to see that, and they're going to say, "What nation has a God as great as this nation? And laws so righteous as this nation?" And then they'll come streaming in. Problem is, that just didn't happen, did it? So it seems to be the implication in this verse is that that actually has happened now. And certainly we see in other passages in Isaiah and in the New Testament that that is the case. At the end of the tribulation is when Israel en masse gets saved, puts their faith in Christ, is reconnected to their covenant God, and now they're actually obeying him. And their obedience is drawing in the rest of the nations who say, we want that. Notice it doesn't just say the house of God, it says the house of the God of Jacob. There's not a agnosticism with respect to Israel here. You appreciate that, right? We can get that way in modern American Christianity where we think kind of like America is the new Israel. Like we're now the center. We're the chosen people here. No, Israel has a particular place in God's plan, and it still does. Even at that point in time, God is going to fulfill that promise by converting those people, bringing them to himself, and then drawing all the nations to see their obedience and say, "I want that. I want to live like that." Meaning, God is not merely interested, even in the millennial kingdom, on Sunday Christians only. He wants whole life believers who love his word. Look at the rest of the verse. It says, "For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem." This is sort of the epicenter of holiness and transmission of truth. It's going out. I don't know if they got like a publishing house there, or it's like the new Crossway is planted there in Jerusalem. I don't know. They probably have a really good Bible translation of the millennial kingdom, I would guess. But somehow the law is going out. Jerusalem as the epicenter of this holiness, of this instruction. A couple interesting passages to highlight this. Zephaniah chapter 3. I know everyone's riveted by Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of Yahweh and serve him with one accord. So maybe they don't need a translation. Maybe they all just have one language. I don't know. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed one, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of Yahweh, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. Just see this obedience to God that marks this period of time. Interestingly, though, it is not a perfect obedience. That still awaits the eternal state. And we know that because of Zechariah 14, among other passages. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, it says, "Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts," they don't go, "there will be no rain on them." So Jesus apparently has to discipline nations who say, "No, I don't want to do that feast. I don't want to do that festival." "And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be a plague with which Yahweh afflicts the nations that don't go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that don't go up to keep the Feast of Booths." So God is really serious about obedience, even in the millennial kingdom, to the degree that when people sin, he chastises them for it. And then look at verse 20, and this is in Zechariah 14 still. "And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to Yahweh," which is a way of saying, like, everything's holy. If even the horse bells are holy, then everything's holy. "And the pots in the house of Yahweh shall be as the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy." Every pot. The Israelites would have had no concept for that. All they ever knew was the holy things in the one holy place, the temple. And all of a sudden he's saying, no, in this place, everything's holy. Because the people themselves are holy too. They're walking in obedience. "There shall no longer be a traitor in the house of Yahweh of hosts on that day." Worship, obedience. Peter reasons in 2 Peter 3 in an interesting way. He says, if that's what the world that you're going to inherit is going to be like, and that's the one you're waiting for and hastening, what sort of people ought you to be today in lives of holiness and godliness? I've tried to think about how does that work? Like, because you could just as easily argue the other way around, couldn't you? Like, why not just sin a bunch right now? Because then on that day, I'll just be holy, so I'll be holy then. I think it works this way. I think Peter's logic is, listen, if that's the thing that you really want, then why not do it now? If that's the city that your heart is yearning for, then why not make that your home today? Now, you're not in charge of Fairfax County. You can't make the cowbells holy on Braddock Road. But you can in your house. You can obey in your house. You can make obedience your mission now. And then make your step into that eternal kingdom just as short as possible. Do you love the word like they do on the mountain? Do you delight in his commands? Oh, let me hear from God. Oh, how I want to know what pleases him so I can do it. Lastly, this worldwide worship and worldwide obedience gives way to a worldwide peace. Worldwide peace. Because man is not at war with God, they can be at peace with each other. Verse 4, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. Jesus, again, the Davidic king on the throne in Jerusalem, is reigning as a monarch, unchallenged, unquestioned, and is exercising his role as a governor and doing so perfectly. We just saw an example of that in Zechariah 14. He will be the perfect government, even if his people are not yet perfected. He will eradicate war by the sword of his mouth and a rod of iron. I mean, imagine you're one of these nations, and you have just been through the tribulation. You come out on the other side, and Jesus has just slain all of the other nations by the sword of his mouth. Birds are feasting on their flesh. He sets up shop in Jerusalem. I don't think I'm going to mess with that guy, just personally. I think I'm going to do what he says. I mean, Jesus is coming in awesome power. You appreciate that, right? In this kingdom, he has a supreme authority because he does not come humble and lowly like he did before. He is still the King of glory. He is still the loving Lord that he's always been, but now he is revealing himself in all of his splendor. And his might and his power are on full display. And that shows up in the way that he judges the nations. He judges between the nations and decides disputes for the peoples. So people have issues with each other during the millennial kingdom, maybe land disputes, something like that. They don't fight each other anymore about it. Instead, they just go to Jerusalem and ask Jesus, please tell us what to do. And then he does with perfect wisdom, more than Solomon ever could. Just another picture of this in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. And his delight shall be in the fear of Yahweh. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Meaning, he can't be bribed, he can't be coerced. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And this glorious governmental reign of Jesus apparently even affects the animals. Verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, the fattened calf together, and little child shall lead them. Even the animals are at peace because of Jesus' reign. And back in Isaiah chapter 2, his reign gives way to peace between the nations, as they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Plowshares, pretty much exactly what you're thinking, a plow, a metal plow, probably iron, digging up the earth. So they got swords of iron. They would beat it, basically heat it up really hot, beat it, and then meld it and form it into a new thing. And pruning hooks, it's the reason he says spears into pruning hooks, because a pruning hook is like a big staff, some sort of serrated edge blade on the end of it, and they would use it to cut off branches off of trees. The picture here is we're taking what were implements of war, and we're turning them into implements of agriculture. Things that were for fighting and killing and were necessary are no longer necessary. And so we can just put them to use in productive ways instead of destructive ways. And this is a full disarmament of the world. This is like the opposite of the Cold War. This isn't mutually assured destruction, you know, let's get the biggest missile. This is the opposite. No need for weapons to feel safe. Nobody feels like they need to lock their doors anymore. No police stations, no prisons, no firearms. There's no need. All of you who work for the military, sorry, you're out of a job. There is no military anymore. You don't need it. After the millennial kingdom, Satan is released. And he deceives the nations, Gog and Magog. They surround the holy city, Jerusalem, And does Jesus at that point, then he's, oh, man. All right, well, get your pruning hooks out. Beat them back into spears. Because, no, you know what he does? He just rains fire on them and destroys them in one instant. Less than a day, it says in Ezekiel. In this time, we need swords. We need spears. In fact, this image, this language here that he's using, he's borrowing it from Joel. Joel chapter 3, verse 10, who told the people in Israel, beat your swords, or beat your plowshares into swords. Beat your pruning hooks into spears. Because judgment's coming, and you're going to have to fight for yourself. But on this day, it's the exact opposite. You don't need that anymore. Jesus will defend you forever. There is a kind of foolishness about that song, Imagine, by John Lennon, isn't there? Imagine there's no heaven, easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. And he imagines this is a world of peace. Everyone just sharing the world together. But the reality is that the only world that will ever see peace is one in which God is above us. Where the mountain of the house of Yahweh is the highest. Where God is being worshipped. And, lest we be Pollyannish in our thinking, where hell is definitely below us. You realize there cannot be a glorious kingdom or an eternal state without the warmongers being removed from it. God had to cleanse the earth before he got to this kingdom. He had to wipe the slate clean through the tribulation. Casting down to hell below every rebel who would ruin the peace of his perfect kingdom. Friends, I hope you appreciate there can be no peace with man while there is war with God. This utopia, this paradise cannot exist if you are indifferent to God, if we are disobedient to God. But we are sinners. So how is it that God could get us there? Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since you have been justified by faith, you have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that enables rebels and warmongers like you and me to enter into that kingdom. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, that glorious city one day will give way to an even more glorious city, if it can be imagined, in the eternal state. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city. Temple's gone. And its temple, for its temple, is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So come, Emmanuel Bible Church. Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Heavenly Father, these images of the future are almost too much to take in. How could it be that we stand to inherit all of this? That you would prepare such a future for sinners like us? What mercy, what grace. Help us, we pray, by the glory of this vista of eternity, help us to obey and walk in your light. Help us to love your word even now, to cast down idols in our hearts, and to exalt you as our Lord and God above all. May you reign supreme in our affections, now as on that day. We ask this in humility and with confidence. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.